So let's raise our hands together and say, our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive with faith and meekness the revelation of the written word. There is no error or confusion in our hearts. We have no riddles on our hearts. We have clarity of thought in the reception of your word in this service. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ your Son, even as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we're edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel 28, we're looking at healing in the redemption, or in our redemption. Matthew's Gospel 28. Let me reemphasize what I said in the other service. In a church service, you must know that there's a culture of reading the scriptures. And so you know that church is not a place you come to get entertained, or you come to just hear nice things. Church is a place where you are taught the scriptures. The church, historically, was a place like a school. People come to learn. And you must have that culture in your attendance of services. The culture, firstly, is to come with a Bible. Yeah, people go to churches these days without Bibles. And I wonder, where were they told they were going to? Because I can't imagine if you call your car mechanic and you say, come and help me fix my engine. Then he comes with Agbada. And then you say, where do you think I called you for? I called you to come and fix a car. You should bring your tools. I didn't bring my tools. I thought you would have the tools. That means you have the Bible in the church. No, you should bring your Bible to the service. I know that we're in an age where churches sometimes try to satisfy people and they try to give them what they want. But you mustn't fall for that. You should go to church with your Bible. Have your Bible. Now say your Bible is not the Bible that was the married wedding gift between your parents. You have that one in your hand as Bible study. This is to commemorate the wedding ceremony between my daddy and my mom. And you have that in your hand. You say you are not growing. How can you grow? Have your own Bible. Buy it. Together with that, you have a note. Notes that you take in the services. When you go for business meetings, you take notes. When you go for seminars and career development workshops, you take notes. So why would you not take notes in the service? That means you are proud. You are arrogant. I have been a Christian for a few days, and in all my days as a believer, I can't recall going to a church service without a Bible. More so, without notes. I can't recall it. If it ever happens that I'm in the service without a Bible, it meant that I wasn't planning to be in the service. So what I usually do is I ask for someone to get me a note and something to write with. And I keep them. And even in listening to God's word generally, I have pieces of paper. If you get on my bed or in my room, sometimes I fight them when they want to dispose stuff. I say, don't touch it though. It's not waste though. They'll see pieces of paper and they think it's waste. No, it's notes. It's notes. Notes from listening. Sometimes I go over a teaching over and over again. I take the notes, I put it down. Yesterday, I was listening to the series we had on Facebook. What's that series again? The Kings and Priests in the Earth. So I had to go back to I taught it to go back and make a reference, and I took a note from it. The note is still on my table. Because that's the way I grow. What if I said, I'm the one that preached it now? Can you see me there? You know, Yanni word. That's how you remain for the rest of your life. An idiot. Because it's God's word. I have notes. In fact, sometimes I put it on Facebook for people to see it. I have notes 26 years ago. I let people see. I have notes that I took in 1992. Of course, tattered. I have notes that I took when a friend of mine was teaching in 1994. I have all them. That's a few days ago, I think, right? Amen? A day with the Lord? Like a thousand years. I use days because when people like Pastor Adeboye tell you how long they've been in ministry, your own is hours. When Brother Higgins was 70 years in ministry, your own is seconds. So you don't say, you know, you don't make now. So it's still days to me. I take the notes. I listen. Sometimes even when I'm listening to somebody that is may not be making sense, I take notes, at least not knowing what is not making sense, so that I can make sense with the same thing to other people. Hallelujah. You must have the attitude of a student. Even if you were a reverend before you got here, there was one guy like that who came for our service. He introduced us as a reverend. So I said, when were you born? He said, 1995. I said, a year after I was ordained as reverend. He said, hey, are you reverend? I said, no, I'm brother. You don't even know you don't know the fabric of Christianity. You saw God as a man. You are proud of God in the womb of his own creature. And you are doing your shoulder like this. Like bone straight. Matthew 28. Some of you think I'm not in this world, right? That's the problem we have with pastors. We put pastors in another planet. Stop doing that. It's not fair, right? Amen. Sunday. How did I get here? Matthew 28. Yeah, I don't start it. Okay. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority that has what power is given in heaven and earth. And he says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now go to Mark 16. We're in Mark 16. We'll come back to that later, but just to reference it again. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Notice that in the gospel, there is judgment. There is judgment of unbelief. John 5:45. Think not I've come to accuse you before the Father. There's one who does that. Moses, whom you trust. Jesus is not condemning Moses, actually affirming him. He said, if you believe Moses, you believe me, because he wrote about me. You don't believe my words because you never believe his writings. John 5:45-47. So Moses judged unbelief. Jesus did the same too. So he says, these signs shall follow, verse 17, them that believe. Semion, in the Greek, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. In my name they will cast out demons. In my name they will speak with new tongues. In my name, he said that, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything, you shall not hurt them. They lay hands on the sick, says the sick shall recover. After he said to them, he said, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Verse 19 and verse 20, and they went for everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord walking with and confirming the word again with signs following Simeon. But in Matthew 28, it says you go make disciples. Making disciples is the word Matthetuo, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O, which means that we must have a pattern of believers. That is, people who are trained alike, who are taught the same things, Matthetuo, who are students. So there is a pattern for church ministry. It's called discipleship, where we teach people a pattern of living. Matthew 2. And yet again, he says in verse 20, teaching them, didasko in the Greek, which is to instruct and educate. Now let's look at something very critical in something that he says here. He says, you teach them. Why did Jesus say you teach them? Because Jesus just taught them to. So let's follow, how did he teach them? Now, a disciple is not someone who follows you. No. A disciple eventually follows you, but a disciple is somebody that you teach. You teach by precept, then by example. What he follows you to do is to follow your lifestyle. He follows what you say, and then follows what you do. Matthew 2. So it's very odd if you say, my disciple attends that church. That is not your disciple. Your disciple goes to the church that you fellowship with. That's why it's called. Now, I'm not saying that people that attend another church are not disciples of Jesus. I didn't say that. But someone who you instruct and teach must equally follow your footsteps. That is what discipleship is about. Now, what did Jesus do? Pay attention to what discipleship is about. It is to follow the footsteps. So in Luke 24, quickly go there, verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, 26, and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, 27, he expounded. And I want us to fix our mind on that word, expounded, diamenio. Why do we mention Greek words? Because the words were written in Greek. And oftentimes there are gaps in translations. Several gaps in translations. It will take a lot of distinction to make them. I mean, a lot of study to make distinctions in words and things that are said. So there are many there, D-I-E-R-H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Two words. Dia and emenu. Dia, D-I-A, emenu, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Now, emenu, first and foremost, refers to grammar. A translation. To translate. It refers to grammar. Where a word is translated. So the first thing is, when you teach scripture, you have to translate words. So when you have Bible translations today, that's the work of Bible teachers. You have to translate words. And translation of words is not merely, now John 9:7, "Go and wash the pool of Siloam," which by interpretation is said. So two languages were there, the Aramaic and then the Greek. The Aramaic and the Greek eventually became three languages, then English. The Aramaic, the Greek, then the English. So you have translation goes on. Many times when Jesus was teaching, he was translating. I'll give you an instance. When you say Genesis, in the original language, it is the word, what you have today as genosios, which is a Greek word. Exodus is a Greek word. Deuteronomy is a Greek word. But the writers did not speak Greek. Moses didn't speak Greek. Moses spoke the Hebrew tongue. Which means that so that the audience will understand what Moses said, it was translated. Jesus was always translating. So he used a Greek Bible most of the time. He also used an Aramaic Bible and a Jewish one. So when you see people today use Greek and Hebrew to teach, Jesus began it. Are you there? We found it in Nehemiah 8 and 7. Ezra did the same thing. And I've already seen that Moses did the same thing. So we must never become, you know, uncomfortable with translation. That is actually part of Bible teaching. The first thing, therefore, is you translate languages. It doesn't mean you have to go to a school of Greek and Hebrew. Not exactly. Today, to the glory of God, we have many materials that can help that course. One of them is, I use the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and the Thayer's Dictionary. They help. Though, because I have a background of, you know, just studying Greek materials naturally, I do just refer to original languages very, very basically. Because you have to do that. A serious Christian must have the Strong's Concordance. You have to have that. So you can use that. So there's a translation of words, Acts 9:36. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas. See, two different languages there. So language. Now, interestingly, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, talks about interpretation of tongues. Tongues is language, but is more of mousterion. More of mousterion, not a normal way of speaking. More of mousterion. Now, tongues is called mousterion, which is a miracle language, or language of the Spirit. So that means mousterion is also the ability to interpret this communication of the Holy Spirit. interpretation. Daremenu. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, interpret 14:13 and 27. So that means that what Jesus did was interpret language and also the intention and the meaning of the communication. So he laid what you can definitely call a pattern. So what is Jesus' pattern of teaching? Does he translate languages? Alright, does he look at the context? Come on. So that means the teaching ministry of Jesus includes translation of words, right? Come on. Are we together? Alright, very good. So that's the first thing. The second thing, besides the translation of words, is that it says beginning, Luke 24:27, at Moses and the prophets. So the first pattern of discipleship is that we must be used to languages. Now, of course, I don't mean some of these, some people get very funny. I'm not sure whether I've ever done that before, but I see people, you know, for example, when they hear a new word, lambano, they say, I lambano it. When we were younger, we had this, I'm still young though, we had this, we had different kind of Greek word we had for people, Greek words. So if you see a brother who is after sisters, we call them Apostolos, the Padion. You want to know what that is? Go check it. So we have a sister who likes brothers, a brother who likes sisters, we say, that brother, why are you always after sisters now? You are damselic. Damsel, you know, damsel is love. So if you're a sister that likes brothers, you are manselic. So that was our mode of communication. So we are apostolos du padion. Then we are apostolos du padiski. That's for, okay, I think padiski is, I've forgotten it, it's been years, but that was early stage, but it was very silly because, I mean, you shouldn't use Greek words for such nonsense. Well, if I remember today when he heard a new Greek word, I was diamenuing the thing. Someone say, I thank my Abba. Do you know what Abba is? He says, fondness, papa. Just no Bible. So it's to understand, not to use as cliches. Say, I'm going to the ecclesia. Church. Say, well, I am glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Rubbish. If you have to talk then we have to start translating again, then what's the point? So the first thing that he translates languages, he translates languages, that's the first thing he does. So, language, yeah, that's the first thing he does. Secondly, he now says, verse 27, beginning at Moses, Ake, Apo, Moseos, A-R-C-H-E-A-P-O-M-O-S-E-O-U-S. Beginning from Moses, that's Genesis, and the prophets. Now, that is a pattern of teaching. Which means that not just traditional words, it's also a pattern of teaching, which is learnt in discipleship. He expounded to them in all the scriptures. So the pattern is Moses, the prophets, then the fulfillment in the four gospels. So you must be a good student of how Jesus uses his words. Another shade of the word diamenu is the word hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S, which is someone who uses words properly. And that deals with the context of words. You find the word hermes used in Acts 14, for example. Acts 14 for Paul. Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Acts 14:12. So now, I want you to pay attention here. If you look at verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written," again, where? Can you see the pattern? "The law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms concerning me." Now, I must mention something there, but maybe not now. So he lays a foundation. Moses, then the prophets. Now, if you look at Matthew 1, Matthew says again, Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the synoptic, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book, Biblios Genesis, that's the word Genesis. Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Arche, Genesis, Mark 1:1. Luke, we read Luke now. Then John, in the beginning was the word. So everybody followed that pattern. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting me? Followed that pattern of establishing truth from Genesis. And you will see that many scholars before now developed what you can call the law of first mention. I don't apply it in that way. The law of first mention. And why do they say the law of first mention? Because it is very important to find out in Genesis how a word was first used. So the use of first mention is important. If it wasn't used like that in Genesis, it cannot be like that in Ephesians. So that is a very important principle of Bible study. And how it was also used. Now, in our concept of identification of unifiers, which you should know by now, what we simply also do is we lean on that first mention. Discover what is the context of that first mention. Look at the situation around it. Identify it and study it first. Then look at the immediate understanding, or let's say application of it in your world, or in this instance in the epistles. Let's see some basic things. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, in the beginning God began to create heaven and earth. In the beginning. The word bereshit or reshit in Hebrew, which deals with firstborn, first fruit, or what is the head. Firstborn, first fruit, or what is the head. The earth was without form and void. Now, we said that the use of earth there is about man. The earth was without form and void. And then the Spirit of God. So therefore, what is heavenly there is the Spirit. What is earthly there will be the darkness. And the Spirit over. So what we are going to see as we progress in Genesis will be a union. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light where there was darkness. So which means the first mention of heaven and earth relates with the Spirit and then man. Then the use of waters, nations, or people. And light and darkness. This will guide us in the way we study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Even though we know that light and darkness are physical descriptions that we can see. Or heaven and earth. The skies and then where we are. It therefore shows us that it's a key factor in the study of Scripture. And John helps us to see it. In him was life, the life was the light. John 1:4-5. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. So we therefore find usefulness in the principle of looking at something for the first time. Don't forget we're looking at healing. Now let's look at another example. Mankind. Genesis 1:26-28, we find mankind seen in the image and likeness of God. Then just the next chapter, we have Adam. Now the question has been asked many times, is Adam a real person or a figure of speech? Now, because of the heavy use of parables, and you know, many people oftentimes do not stay with what their pastor teaches them, so they try to be imaginative. Somebody asked me one time, he said, I've seen that Moses heavily used parables. I said, fine. He said, it means that Adam was a figure of speech. I said, what about Abel? And Cain? Oh, he said, no. He said, because the Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel offered a sacrifice. Oh, so I get that. So, okay, it's true. So don't be wild, right? Be loud where the Bible is loud, silent where it's silent. But the truth is, in what he asks is that Adam was equally used as a figure of speech. Now, individuals in scripture are, even though they are real persons and real places, historically are now, and theologically are now used as figures of speech. For example, Abel, right, who is a child of Abraham, Adam, now became a figurative explanation of persecution. Because it happened. In Luke 11, Jesus, Luke 11, and verse 49 through to 52, precisely 52, the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. So he became a figure of speech for those who were persecuted and killed for the gospel. And notice also that in 1 John 3, John echoed it without mentioning the name, though he mentioned Cain, but he mentioned Abel, in 1 John 3 verse 10 to 13, as righteous. Now, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Moses spoke the Hebrew language, even, and he wrote the book of Genesis. But Noah didn't speak the Hebrew language, neither did Abel or Cain. How come Moses writes their words in Hebrew language? Which means, like we said earlier, he translates. So which means that Adam will therefore become a translation. It wasn't his proper name, but it was his proper function. Same as Abel and Cain. So they were real persons, but made to have, like I said earlier, a figurative mention, historically speaking. So which means that Moses employs the use of language and also the use of figures of speech in using Adam, Cain, Abel, etc. So when you come into history, you see these same persons. I just mentioned Jesus and John, and then Jude also mentions Cain figuratively. Jude is just before Revelation. And Jude says in verse 11, Jude 11, woe unto thee, they have gone in the way of Cain, as though you can see Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. So things that have happened historically are now used figuratively. The error of Cain, the way of Balaam, the blood of Zechariah, the blood of Abel. In John 8:44, Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. John 8:44. The lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's Genesis chapter 4. He abode not in the truth. The word murderer in the Greek there is a man killer. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar. And the father of it. Of course, in Genesis chapter 4, we are going to see Cain kill Abel. Jesus identifies Satan in the scenario. And you know, in Genesis chapter 4, that should be verse 10, Moses writing that story, Genesis chapter 4 verse 10, no, not 10, verse 7, sin lies at your door. Sin lies at your door. And the word sin there means an offer to sin lies at your door. So even though we find the actor being Cain, it said the inspiration, the father of it, is the devil. So when we call unbelievers children of the devil, what it simply means that Satan is the author of what they believe and what they do. So which means that persons, places, history and events. I now use, as we proceed further in scripture, figuratively, theologically. Theology simply means to know God. Look at the example of Sodom. Or Sodom. Sodom is something you know. In fact, today you find people call homosexuals. Homosexuals or gay as Sodomites. What a description. Homosexuals who have a habit of living in sin of, you know, unnatural use of their bodies. But you have, according to the Bible, amen, not according to human rights. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, the first time we'll see Sodom. Genesis 10, verse 19. Just before Abraham, the border of Canaanites was from Sidon and comes to Gerar, and unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Arma. So the first time. Second time, Genesis 13. And verse 10. Saul lifted up his eyes and he liked what he saw before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13 again, verse 12 and 13, where Lot lived. Genesis 13:13, which you have to look at now. Let's take that together. Genesis 13:13. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So Lot is that, let's use that believer who does not consider influence, he looks for affluence. Lot is that guy that I like that place too, because of money, resources, and all of that, but he fails to see the spiritual implication of what he's doing or where he's going to. So he was quite very careless and reckless. He just said, well, I can see the land is well watered. The land is green, it's green, it's green. And he went for it. And he almost got himself into trouble. He wasn't follow that pattern. Amen. So we also find the king of Sodom, Genesis 14, who offered to Abraham, verse 21 and 17. Then eventually, Genesis 18. Now notice the consistency. Lot is there. Abraham rescues for them. So consistent, they've been exposed to God's goodness and God's character of love and graciousness. But yet, they dealt treacherously, verse 18, with God's servants. They didn't welcome God's servants. They mocked, showing you how wicked they are. So in the book of Genesis, we have the word Sodom in 21 times used. 21 times. The last place we'll see is in Genesis 19 and 28. They looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and lo, the plain of the land of the plain, beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So it was overthrown. However, you will see, so when we say Sodom now, in Genesis, can we say it represents wickedness, rebellion, rejection of God's servants, right? Is that what it is? Come on, is that what it is? Being hostile to God's servants, yeah? Okay, that's what Sodom represents historically in Genesis. Of course, it also represents something else. Can Sodom also be an attraction for a righteous man? Huh? Come on. A righteous man, and then he's there night and day, he's vexing his soul. I don't know who sent you there. So, Lot goes in there, is meant to be a servant of Christ, a servant of God, a servant of Yahweh, but he got himself, you know, in whatever position, that's not our study today. So, having said that, you go to Deuteronomy 29:23. The whole land thereof is brimstone, and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass grow therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like. So it's used, figuratively. Then Deuteronomy 32:32. I'll start from 31. For their rock is not as our rock, Even as our enemies himself being judges, and their vining of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, and the grapes are the grapes of God, their clusters are bitter, referring to idol worship and disobedience. So Sodom, therefore, is used, which means that what it means is that the children of Israel, even though they came about 430 years after Sodom, they are now referring to it, which means that event has become theology. That event, even though it's past, even though the place doesn't exist anymore, it has become what? Theology. It has become their knowledge of God. That in rebellion against God, you will end up like Sodom. So let's see Isaiah. Remember we said, the scriptures must be read how? Together, right? Come on. Which means that the Exodus generation read Genesis, right? Come on. Okay, the generation of Joshua read the five books. This book of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua 1:8. The kings read it. The psalmist read it. The prophets read the Psalms, the story of the kings and the chronicles, and read Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Is it making sense now? So, there was nobody that wrote, that's why the Bible says, that Peter says, no scripture is of private interpretation. Which means they are read together. They stand together. They are making references to each other. Metalepsis, like I mentioned to us in the World Changers Conference yesterday, or what we can also refer to as intertextual dependency. That is, one text expects you to read the other text to understand what he's talking about. If you just read Isaiah without Genesis and you hear Sodom, and you're looking for Sodom on your map, you won't get it. You must go to Genesis to understand what he's talking about Sodom. For example, you can read the history of Sodom elsewhere, and Sodom will look like you travel to a very nice country. But that is not the theological meaning of Sodom. Is it making sense? So you must look at the text they read to understand what was being said. Are you learning something? Alright, Isaiah 1. So look at this. And verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and will have been like Gomorrah. We're going to read another one. Isaiah 3 verse 9. I'll start from 8. Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the heights of his glory. Let's take 9 together. The show of his countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye therefore to the righteous, it shall be well with him, but they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be healed with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. So Sodom is for those who rebel openly against the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of childish excellence, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, and horrible things. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, and none doth return from his wickedness. They all unto them as to me, as Sodom, and inhabitants like of Gomorrah. Jeremiah 49:18. Just check that also. Jeremiah 50 verse 4. Then you have Ezekiel 16 verse 46 through to 56. Ezekiel 16. Verse 46. Verse 46. Verse 48. Verse 49. Verse 53. Verse 55. And verse 56. Look at Amos 4:11. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Amos 4:11. Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nestles and salt fish and perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall spoil them, the remnant of my people shall possess them. So, it's used for disobedience, historically speaking. And you see that Jesus in Matthew 10 referred to those who disobey or who reject the gospel. Matthew 10. He says, if you go to a house and they don't accept your message. Matthew 10. Okay. He says in verse 11, and into whatever city or town you enter, inquire who it is worthy, and they abide till you go hence. And when you come into the house, salute it. Now watch this. If you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Watch this. Whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the city, shake off the dust of your feet. You know, that's exactly what Lot and his family, they left. You get it? They left the place. So that's the imagery there. Leave the place. So you're leaving the place. So when he said shake dust, don't remove your shoe. It's not remove your shoe and say, or B, shake the dust off your feet means leave the place. Is that very clear? Now, leave the place, for verily I say unto you, alright, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Look at the next statement. I send you as sheep where? In the midst of whose persecution? Harmless you are as those, but they are as wise as serpents. So Sodom and Gomorrah refers to an attitude towards God's servants. Let me see how you understand it. Is it making sense? Or rebellion? So it therefore becomes a figure of speech because of the history. So you have to check the history first, then the figure of speech. The place didn't exist anymore, not the people, but the facts is in God's word. The truth of what happened remains God's word. So in the law, on the principle of looking at something for the first time in Genesis, is to see the history of the word. To see the use of the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, for example, tells us that things are written to us as examples. Uses the word, 1 Corinthians 10 and 5, as examples. Tupos. Something that is a pattern. In verse 11, as examples for our admonition. So therefore, it's historical, but it's also an example. So in our concept of unification unifiers, we look at it as an example. This unifies the world's rebellion, murmuring, etc., etc. So, in words, in scripture, you must begin at the beginning. Where was it used historically? The first time we're going to see the word healing in the Bible is Genesis 20. Healing in the Bible is Genesis 20. Now, this is the story. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, they find themselves in Gerar. And the king of Gerar is Abimelech. And somehow, in those days, kings married by sight. They look at you. Hey, come. That's all. Go and do evangelism there. You become a queen preacher. I remember my sister followed me to my dad's palace one time. But my dad was alive. So I wanted to scare her. So I said to her that. So she entered my dad's palace. So I said, they shut the door down. So she said, why? Kabi, she said, he wants you. She said, I don't understand, sir. He has put his leg over you. He's marrying you. Pastor, I said, there's nothing I can, you know, it's Kabi, you see. Sister, he cried. He was shaking. Shaking. I said, ah. He said, Pastor. Well, I said, tell who? You are in the palace. I said, if you refuse, I'm joking, you know. So, Abimelech, you know, Abraham said, oh, Sarah, she's my sister. You know? The thing about this story is very interesting. It was an incomplete truth. You know, it wasn't the total truth, it wasn't total lie. And then God told Abimelech, he said, you know, when God says you're a dead man, I'm not making that's an anointed saying, you're a dead man. The woman you have taken, she's a man's wife. Say, ah. And he had not come near her. The man is not a fast guy, so that was very wise. And he said, Lord, will you slay the righteous? You know, a righteous nation? Oh, he says, okay. He said to me, she's my sister. And she even said, he's my brother too. In the integrity of my heart, in the presence of my hands, have I done this? I know you have integrity. That's why I stopped you from sinning. Therefore, I suffered you not to touch her. So look at 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife first, for he is a prophet. Now watch this. He will pray for you, and thou shalt live. Now he's not dead. So it's the word chaye, to stay alive. I need your attention here. If you are sleeping before, just sleep now. You can even snore. We'll record it. So he says, he will pray for you and you will live. The man is not dead. You will live. For if thou restore her not, thou shalt surely die. And all that are dying. When Abimelech woke up, he discovered that, you know, he told these things to his entire family and all in his house. But something had happened. You need to check that quickly. In verse 18, the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, obviously, this isn't the Lord. This is what the devil did. They have done this study for us well enough for us not to assume that he's saying God did it. Because God stopped him from getting into trouble. Now, he says in 17, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. Look at two things. And you will live, stay alive. And then you see the sign of it is that he was healed. So which means that healing is first mentioned as a sign of being alive. And chaye is used for the resurrection. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Okay. Behold, the man is become like us. He says, lest he take of the tree of life and live forever. Chaye. To live forever. And so like we said last week in Numbers 21, when Moses lifted up the serpent, he says, if you look at it, you would live. They were not dead. So why say you would live? Why not you be healed? Because healing, physical healing, is a sign of God's promise of resurrection. So the first mention of healing is a sign of God's promise of the resurrection. Let me see if you understand it. Is it making sense? So can you see now why healing was used for the same purpose throughout scripture? Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Very good. So Matthew 8. Verse 16. One evening was come and they brought unto many that many were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirit with his word. He healed all that were sick. Okay, now don't forget, we will study this from Genesis, right? Right? Now, you know last week we looked at that word, that it might be fulfilled. Remember that word? Don't ever forget that connection. That it might be fulfilled. So we said it connects two, right? Come on. Were you in this service last week? Yes, sir. I look like Chelsea fans. So it connects two events, right? Good. So Jesus healed the sick. Can we say just like Genesis? All right, good. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So two events are brought together. Just like now, that himself. Now, why? That the word in the Greek there, autos or auton, A-U-T-O-N or A-U-T-O-S means the same person. Now, why would Matthew say the same person that Isaiah is speaking about? So we need to go to Isaiah about the same person. Now, Isaiah, interestingly, connects two things to the same person. In Isaiah 53, which obviously is talking about forgiveness of sins, Isaiah 53, we've done that study, just go and get that series, Healing and Material Prosperity and Redemption. We explained this text well, and other teachings like that, and then I think, what's this, Understands That Word, Areas Volume 1, I think Healing is for You, a couple of other teachings like that, we've done a study on this. So I'm going to assume you have studied it or you are going to study it. So that's why I won't go to the details of Isaiah 53. So the question is Isaiah 53 a healing scripture? Primarily no. But watch something. Himself. Now, in Isaiah 53, he mentions a person. He talks about someone from chapter 1 through to 40, through to 53, through to 54, the same person. The same person. Now, he says that person, in verse 4, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, stricken we saw him of God and smitten, wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by stripes we are healed. We saw last week that the word healed and sickness were used for spiritual conditions. But Isaiah has something else he wants you to have read. You must have read. In Isaiah 35, he's speaking about the same person, Isaiah 35. It says in verse 4, say unto them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your Lord, the God will come with vengeance, and God will recompense. He will come and save you. That's a Bob Peace song. He will come and save you. When the eyes of the blind, verse 5, shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then he says, then shall the lame man leap out of heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitants of dragons, where each day shall lay grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, a way it shall be called the way of holiness. Now, then he mentions in verse 10, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Now, one more please. In chapter 29, verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the word of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall increase in the joy of the Lord, the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So he's talking about the same person. Now in Isaiah 40, he mentions a servant of that person who will make an highway for the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3, verse 4 and 5. Just make sure you read them together. So in Matthew 21, we read Matthew 8 now, earlier. Matthew 21, and verse 4. This is Jesus sitting upon the cross, and he says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and called the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. That's Isaiah 62 and verse 11. So there's a whole lot of connection being done by Matthew that relies heavily on how Isaiah wrote. Now, in Matthew 11, when they said, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? Pay attention here. This is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had gotten into into bitterness. Apparently, and you know, sometimes we do that. We praise people in the morning, then doubt them in the afternoon. We take things personal. I tell people oftentimes, no matter how bad you feel, it doesn't change how God will use someone. You can feel bad, you may not like the person. God doesn't consult you to use anybody. Don't overread your opinion. Is that very clear? So oftentimes when I read things about people, particularly in the media age like we are, the first question I ask myself is, who is this person to God? Because you see, you can be right with the people and sin against God. Am I making any sense here? Am I making any sense here? So you must renew your mind in God's word. Don't get into the world and get lost. John the Baptist was the prophet of Christ, who said, this is the Messiah. He pointed to the whole world. But somehow, he's in jail. Jesus is doing ministry. Jesus on TV. So he sent disciples out. He said, you know, first thing is that he's having disciples. How can you have disciples when your Lord is there? You are doing church. Your own church, your own ministry. What are you doing with disciples? Even though disciples, what are you doing with him? The two of them should be put together in the same place. He told you this is one. He said, I've not even wanted to untie his shoes. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. So you now follow the presence of decrease. Let me stop there. Are you the one to come? He sent an email. Should we expect another? Because it's like, just like disciples of Jesus, he was thinking Jesus would do something else. And then Jesus said, go and tell John. And show John the things that you do, hear, and see. Look at the things he said. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Pay attention there. Which means that the signs are the signs of the Messiah. They are the signs of a future work. He says, go and show John. Show it to him. In Matthew 21 and verse 14, watch this now, this is very key. I taught this at the World Churches Conference, so you don't forget what I'm about to explain. When Jesus got in the temple, a few events happened. Before he entered the temple, he caused the fig tree. All those things are topographically theological. The fig tree is in Isaiah 2 about Israel not bearing fruit and God is going to plant a new vineyard. So when he cursed the fig tree, it's to say that the nation had failed in his assignment. So he goes into the temple and he says again that the temple has failed in his assignment. And then he whips them out, which is the one we pay attention to most of the time because we like whips. He said, my father's house should be a house of prayer. And you have turned into a den of thieves. My house, sorry, Mark 11:17. The John 2 says, my father's house is being turned into a house of merchandise. And when he said that, he refers again to Isaiah 56 verse 7. Now, Isaiah 56 verse 7 comes with a rider. That when the Messiah will do this, or when the judgment of this will come, this is the sign that you will see. That God is building a new temple, or that God is doing something new. Look at the sign. It says in Isaiah 56 verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Who are the them? The them he refers to are the people who were outcast. In chapter 56 verse 3, the son of the stranger, the Enoch, those who were forbidden in the law of Moses. Sons of the stranger, verse 6. Said, I'm going to bring them, verse 7, to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for Israel. All the nations. All the nations. Pay attention. The Lord God which gathers the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather together them beside those that are gathered unto him. Now, in the Leviticus restriction, the moment you have bodily ailment, you are not allowed in. Blind, the lame, the Enoch, and all of that. So Jesus, to show that this house welcomes everybody, the first thing he does is that he chases out merchandise. The first thing he does. The second thing he does is that in 14, Matthew 21, look at 14. The blind and the lame, who are the outcasts, right? Are they the outcast? came to him in the temple, and he did what? He made them qualify. Did you see it? Did you see it? Did you see it? He healed them. So why did he heal them? To show a sign of what God is building. Everybody's going to be welcome. God is going to, you know, welcome. He's going to qualify those who were not qualified. So healing is a sign of God's acceptance. It is not God's acceptance, but it's a sign of it. It's a sign of the resurrection. It's a sign of righteousness, God's righteousness. So therefore, divine healing or physical healing is a vital sign of the work of Jesus. It connects us to His redemptive sacrifice. It connects us. So physical healing is not the intention of Isaiah 53, but it is a sign of it. So sins and transgressions are forgiven in Christ's redemptive sacrifice, and the sign of it is in God's physical healing. Let me see if you understand that. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Now, did you understand what Jesus did in that temple? Did you get it? Those who were not allowed in, He now made them qualify by what? Healing their bodily ailments. It doesn't mean that by the next week they won't have a deco. Hallelujah. You get it? But the truth is, divine healing is a sign of a greater work. God is building a temple. Everybody's going to be welcome. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer for everybody. Nobody will be barred from coming here. Nobody will be disqualified from being part of this temple that God is building in all the earth. And what is the sign? The sign of it is what? Physical healing. So physical healing is a sign of what God is doing in all the earth. Hallelujah. Are you watching this? Are you following this? 1 Peter 2:24. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripe you were healed. By whose stripe you were healed. How? For you are sheep going astray, and you are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So healing here, is it physical healing or reconciliation and righteousness? Exactly. The same way Jesus used it in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Verse 15. The people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Let's not any time they shield their eyes and hear with their ears, and shall understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and I shall heal them. So let's look at that Greek word, iomai. I-A-O-M-A-I, I-O-M-A-I, A-O-M-A-I, healing or to heal. Let's see how it's used. Matthew has told us it connects us to Christ's sacrifice. So we're going to read through that word quickly in Matthew 8, verse 8 and 13. It is used in the centurion servant's healing. And that's physical healing. But notice what Jesus says after it. After the servant was healed, Jesus now talks about reconciliation. Many, He says, shall come from the east and the west, Matthew 8:11, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He says, the children of the kingdom shall be cast in darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, He welcomes the Gentiles by that physical healing. Matthew 8, verse 11, 12. Then He healed the servant the same hour in 13. Matthew 15 and verse 28. Very critical too. This is the Syrophoenician woman, another Gentile woman. She is healed, and He says, great is your faith, be it unto you as you will. Be it unto you as you will. And don't forget, the woman said, can't we have crumbs even though we're dogs? Again, it's used here to show you an underlining fact of reconciliation and welcoming for the Gentiles. Luke 5. Luke 5:17. The power of the Lord was present to heal. Now notice something. Luke 5:17. The power of the Lord was present to heal. Now notice what Jesus said when they brought in that sick man through the roof. Luke 5:20. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And they're wondering, who has power to forgive sins if not God? He now said, which one is easier? For sins to be forgiven or to say rise up and walk? That means they are related. Luke 6:18. Typically he healed the sick here. Luke 6:18. And, you know, cast out the devils. Luke 7:7. Luke 8:47. Luke 9:2. Luke 14:4. Luke 7:15. Luke 22:51. We have so much in Luke because he was a doctor. Luke 9:11, Luke 9:42, Luke 14:44, Luke 17:15, Luke 22 verse 51. John 4:47. Now go to Matthew 13, where it's used figuratively, the one we read earlier, then Luke 4:18, to heal the brokenhearted. That's not heart disease. Luke 4:18 and John 12:40. The book of Acts, Acts 9:34, Acts 10:38. Now let's look at one that stands out. Acts 28. Why am I referring to this particular one? Because now Jesus had been raised from the dead. So if it was all to point to the resurrection, then after it, no need anymore, then this would not have been used. Luke makes it categorical for us to see it. Why? Because in the Great Commission, this sign shall follow them that believe. They will lay hands on the sick, are you there? And the sick shall recover. Jesus already raised from the dead, so it's not a pointer to a future event anymore. It's a pointer to an event that has already happened. Hallelujah. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, in Acts 28, Paul, Acts 28, verse 27, where he mentions the healing here as figurative. Their hearts should be converted and as you heal them. But notice, before we got to this, Acts 28 and verse 8. Father Publius lay sick, a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on them and healed him. Can we take verse 9 together? And when this was done, others also which had disease in their island came and were what? Healed. Can you see it? Healed, salvation, healed, the sign of it. Hebrews 12 and 13, figuratively. Now let's see James. James 5. Praise the Lord. James 5, 13. Is there any sick among you? Which is physical, 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. Read this intelligently now. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let's take 15 together. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. Now, hold on. The Lord shall raise him up. Now, the next part of it, I believe it's a wrong version. It's wrong. The Lord shall raise him up. The next statement appears to look like he got sick because he was living in sin. No. The translators got it really wrong here. I love the work, but this is wrong. Why? Pay attention to the next statement. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. By who? Not God. Look at verse 16. Let's take it together. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you might be healed. Is it making sense? The first one, physical sicknesses, healed by prayer and anointing with oil. The second one is breakdown of relationships. There will be forgiveness when we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed. So we are prayer for the sick and prayer for reconciliation and mending of relationships. Can you see it? Did you see it? So the writers of scripture use the word healing both for relationship, God and man, men and men, and for physical wholeness. Because healing simply means wholeness. Wholeness in relationships, wholeness in the body. Are you following what I'm saying here? Wholeness in your mind, praise God, and wholeness in your walk with God. So just like the signs in Egypt were signs that pointed to the Exodus, and signs that pointed back to the Exodus, healing is a sign of what Christ has already done for us in redemption. In Exodus 15:26, quickly, that'll be my second to last text. Hope you're learning something. So can I receive healing based on the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus? Huh? Can I? Very good. Exodus 15:26. I showed you something last week. I hope you saw it. I know you did. Now, the issue here was that the waters were bitter. Mara. Exodus 15:23. And he said, what shall we drink? There was no sickness in view. And then Moses cried to the Lord and said, Lord, showed him a tree. And you cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And he prayed for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if thou will, pay attention here, diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Interesting. They were not sick. Why is he talking about healing? One, this was after the Exodus. So God is saying, I perform miracles again to attest to my salvation, to my deliverance. We're going to explore this later. And so Paul, in describing the things of the Spirit, mentions the gifts of healing. It's part of our study in this series. And then he also calls the resurrection of our bodies done by the Holy Ghost. Which means that physical healing is a proof. One, that my body is mortal but will be glorified. So therefore, did Jesus die on the cross and went to the grave carrying our sickness and diseases? No. But does Jesus heal the sick today as a sign that he took our sins to the cross and the grave? Yes. Does it make sense? Did that bless you? Stand to your feet. Let's bless the Lord. Give him praise.